All right, well, you guys have been a tough crowd so far this morning. Now, bless his heart, I thought Edlin was funny up here. Wow. Well, maybe you guys will get on a sugar high from those donuts, one of my favorite things to eat, but don't crash here in about 20 minutes, okay? Keep that high all the way throughout the groundbreaking ceremony, which will be coming up shortly. Well, we are short on time this morning because of the groundbreaking ceremony, so we need to get started. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to take a break from 1 Corinthians, even though we are almost done with 1 Corinthians. We're going to take a break from that this morning, and we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. False assurance of salvation, thinking that you are saved, but not really being saved, is an extremely dangerous position. Extremely dangerous. In fact, it's deadly. Decisional regeneration, it is sometimes called. False professions of faith. A false sense of conversion. Emotional response to something. Maybe repeating a prayer. Altar calls. Or maybe you've seen this, even just signing a card of some sorts covers a wide range of misconceptions that could give a person a false assurance or a false sense of salvation. A couple examples of this, and there are many examples, but just a couple of them would go like this. Well, on the last day of church camp, when I was 8 years old, I remember walking down an aisle to tell my camp counselor that I wanted to invite Jesus into my heart. Another example. Is that like the wrath of God coming down here? Another example of a misconception, and you've probably heard something like this before. Well, if you want to receive Jesus into your heart, repeat these words after me. Then you repeat the prayer, amen, and now you're a Christian. This is commonly known as the sinner's prayer. And even though the things that are said during the sinner's prayer, for the most part, are biblical, but this act of reciting a prayer, and then at the completion of the prayer, assuming that salvation had just taken place because you repeated some words, is not found in Scripture. I mean, if you think about it, when does salvation take place during the sinner's prayer? Is it when you decide you want to repeat the prayer? Is it during the middle of the prayer when you say that you're confessing your sins? Is it right at the end of the prayer? Or is it when you say amen? Well, it's none of those because the sinner's prayer isn't found in Scripture. And even in the DFW area, even here locally, I've seen pastors leading the congregation in a prayer of salvation at the end of services. And maybe you've seen this, and maybe you've grown up in a church like this. The pastor leads everybody in a prayer. And then while everybody's heads are bowed, the pastor says, well, if you just accepted Christ, raise your hand. And even at an Easter service a couple years back at a local church, church attendees were encouraged to go up on stage and walk across a literal bridge. And if you did that, that meant that you were brought into the kingdom. You accepted Christ. And then, by the way, that same church was also offering and persuading people to get baptized in order to receive a free T-shirt. Now, Paul Washer comments on the sinner's prayer, and he says these words. In the same way that dependence upon infant baptism for salvation, in my opinion, was the golden calf of the Reformation, the sinner's prayer is the golden calf of today for the Baptists, the evangelicals, and for everyone else who has followed them. The sinner's prayer has sent more people to hell than anything on the face of the earth. And I think if you go into a majority of churches today, you will find decisional regeneration or decisional salvation dominating the congregation and dominating the pulpit. And the consequences of this are disastrous. Thousands are misguided. Thousands are uninformed. thousands of people believe they are saved because they have repeated some words. The Scripture is abused. Christ is dishonored. And God's plan of salvation has been dwindled down to an off-the-cuff, feel-good choice that has nothing to do with the true work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, gives a crystal clear warning about those who have false assurance of salvation. Matthew 7, verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is essentially saying that there are some people that will profess His name and identify themselves with Christ, but He does not really know them. These people are not really converted. And Paul addresses the Corinthians, and we saw this passage weeks ago, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, Paul says, "But a man must examine himself." A man must examine himself. But why? Why should a Christian examine himself? Well, Paul says that because he wants a true Christian, the individual, to take a true exam, an assessment of oneself, to be able to conclude whether or not he really is a disciple of Christ. He must examine his heart, his life, his actions, his words, and many other areas of life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail the test?" So Paul continues to tell the Corinthians to test themselves, test to see whether or not you really are in the faith. And don't think that Paul himself isn't examining his own heart and testing himself, because in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 13, he says, "But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test." So even Paul was testing himself, examining his own heart, his own life, to determine whether or not he was really saved. So no one is exempt. I'm not exempt, you're not exempt, no one is exempt from taking a spiritual test to determine whether or not you really are in Christ. But the typical response that you get from most churches today would go something like this: "Well, do you remember praying a prayer when you were young? Were you genuine when you prayed that prayer? Did praying that prayer feel good? Did it seem real? Well, did you really mean it?" This was classic in the churches that I grew up in. At the end of big church, the music leader would get up and we would always sing "I Surrender All." And we would sing verse after verse after verse. As the music played, people were told to come down to the front if you wanted to give your life to Christ. And then just when you thought that you wouldn't sing the chorus one more time, what would the music leader say? "We're going to sing this one more time, and if you want to give your life to Christ, come down to the front." Paul Washer, commenting again on this issue, says these words: "Decisionism, the idolatry of decisionism. Men think they are going to heaven because they have judged the sincerity of their own decision." So then he goes on, Paul Washer does, to give an example of Paul. I mean, can you imagine if Paul went to the Corinthian church and said, "Look, you're not living like Christians, but I want you to think back years before when you made a decision for Christ, were you genuine when you made that decision? And if you were genuine, even though you're not behaving like a Christian now, you have to be a Christian. Paul would never do that, and he didn't do that. That's why we don't find that in 1 Corinthians. That's why we don't find that in 2 Corinthians or any of the other 11 letters that he wrote. So the Scriptures never do that. The Scriptures never command us to go back to think about a specific time where we were genuine or where we thought we were really into giving our life to Christ. Do not allow your eternal destiny to be focused on a quote-unquote decision that you made. So maybe you're here this morning and you're new to Countryside and you grew up in a church that taught that type of methodology, decisionism for salvation. Or maybe you've been at Countryside for a long time and you believe that you're a Christian, but you are unsure how to spiritually and biblically test yourself to know if you are really saved. Or maybe you're here this morning and you don't know if you're saved or not. Maybe you waver back and forth. Am I saved or am I not saved? Or maybe you're here this morning and you just flat out reject the gospel and you have great assurance about that. You know in your hearts that you do not believe. So no matter the position that you're in this morning, we all need to look at Scripture to see what the test is to determine whether or not you are saved. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 5 through 11. The title for this morning's message is Making Your Calling and Election Sure. Making Your Calling and Election Sure. In other words, how do you know if you're saved? How can you make your calling and election sure? So we'll look at verses 5 through 11, but let's start by reading verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, you're familiar with the Apostle Peter. He was the leader and the spokesperson of the 12 disciples. There are four total lists of the disciples in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. And in those four lists, Peter is at the top. So he's the spokesperson. He's the leader. He was an intimate eyewitness to many of Jesus's sermons, his teaching, his miraculous works, and even his confrontations with the Pharisees. In Acts chapter 2, he delivers the first sermon at Pentecost, ushering in the church age. What was he proclaiming? He was proclaiming a resurrected Christ. And God used him as an apostle and authenticated Peter with signs and wonders. And then we're blessed to have two of Peter's letters here in the New Testament. So Peter most likely wrote 2 Peter while he's in Rome, weeks, maybe just months before he was crucified upside down. He's probably writing to the same group of Christians that he wrote to in the first epistle. And the major theme of 2 Peter is basically exposing false teaching, false doctrine, false prophets. But here in chapter 1, he wants his readers to be assured. And he wants his readers to be assured that they are really in Christ. So look back with me again at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Peter tells them to be diligent. Be diligent to make their calling and election sure. That word diligent conveys the idea of urgency. So it is urgent. It was urgent for Peter's readers to make sure that they were really saved. It is just as urgent for you and I today to assess ourselves to determine whether or not we are saved. Peter's making a pressing and a vital point. Be urgent. Be eager to know if you're saved. But look at those two words there in verse 10. By God's calling and choosing you. What does that mean, God's calling and choosing you? Well, these are two inseparable biblical truths about the doctrine of salvation. On the one hand, you have God choosing or electing, and we would know that as the doctrine of election, that God in eternity past chose some people to be saved. And even though that is difficult to understand, that's what Scripture teaches. Ephesians chapter 4, or chapter 1, verse 4 rather, says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Down in verse 11 it says, we are predestined according to His purpose. And there are plenty of other scriptures that talk about the doctrine of election. But there is also an effectual call, and you can see that here in verse 10. His calling and choosing you. There is an effectual call mentioned in Scripture. Now there's two calls, a general call and an effectual call. The general call is when the gospel is presented and you hear the gospel. Most people hear the general call multiple times before they actually believe. But that time that they hear the gospel and they truly repent and believe, that's the effectual call. The gospel takes effect. That's what Peter's talking about here. He's saying to make sure that you were chosen or elected, but to also make sure that you were called, that you really believe, the effectual call. Listen to the words that Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you'll see both of these, election and call. Listen to see if you can catch both of these. Verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here in 2 Thessalonians, you see God choosing and then calling. So how do you know? How do you know if God chose you? How do you know if God called you? Well, Spurgeon is quoted saying, well, it would be easy to know who the elect are if you could lift up the back of their shirt and see a big E stamped on their back. Well, that isn't really going to take place. So how do you know if you're elect? How do you know if you've been called? Look at the end of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So there are certain things that a Christian will do that prove the reality of them actually being saved. So what are these things? So 3 points for you this morning. Number one, the Christian's duty. The Christian's duty. So let's back up here to verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Now for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Now look at the first part of verse 5. Now for this reason also, applying all diligence. A Christian's duty is to bring in or supply besides. That's the word applying. That's what it means there. Because of the new birth a Christian has received in Christ, we are to bring to the table every ounce of determination that we can possibly muster to live godly lives. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now listen to me closely here. Listen to what I'm saying. Christians must work in their salvation, not in order to gain it, but to prove it. work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that doesn't mean work for salvation. That's a false gospel. You can't work your way into salvation. But what Paul is saying there is that you must work in your salvation as proof that you have it. You can't earn your salvation by works. You can't earn your salvation by works, but you can prove your salvation by your works. Ephesians 2:8, you're saved by grace and faith, right? A lot of times we forget to look down at verse 10, for you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Faith and works go hand in hand, but you're only saved by faith, but works prove that. James 2, you're familiar with this. James says, faith without works is what? It's dead. So Christians must be diligent in their effort to live godly lives, not to earn salvation, but as an effect of salvation. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll pick up in verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. Verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So you can see the same thing here in Hebrews chapter 6. Be diligent. Be diligent. Now back to 2 Peter chapter 1. So point number one, the Christian's duty. Point number two, the Christian's virtues. Point number two, the Christian's virtues. So look back with me at verse 5 and you'll see these seven virtues. In your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. So here in verses 5 through 7, Peter lists seven virtues that must be present in the life of a believer. Now understand from the beginning that this list of virtues here in 2 Peter isn't an exhaustive list. It's not all of the virtues that Christians need to possess. And Peter doesn't expect believers, by the way, to do all of these things perfectly. You won't be able to possess all of these virtues perfectly. MacArthur says it's not the perfection of your life, but it's the direction of your life. To determine whether or not you really are saved, you line your life up with the virtues mentioned here in 2 Peter and see if your life is going in that direction. Because, depending on how long you've been in Christ, you will show a greater degree of these virtues. If you're new in Christ, these virtues will be very new in your life. If you're mature in Christ, these virtues will be present more significantly. So let's look at these seven virtues. You can write these down if you want as we go through them. The first one here is moral excellence. Moral excellence. The Greek word here for excellence means the most outstanding quality in someone's life as demonstrated in the normal course of living. So moral excellence. Do you have excellent morality? Is this demonstrated in your normal course of living? Or is this just demonstrated on Wednesday nights and Sunday morning? Your morality must reflect Christ. The second virtue, knowledge. This would be knowledge of the truth of Scripture. Jesus says in John 17:17, sanctify Him by the truth. Your word is truth. And then taking the truth and not just knowing the truth, but understanding it and actually living out the truth. Don't just be a hearer of the word, but a what? Yeah, a doer. The third one, self-control. Self-control. This word literally means holding oneself in. Where else do you see this word self-control? Fruit of the Spirit, right? Fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. this virtue encompasses discipline and self-control in just one area of life? No, all areas of life. Fourth virtue, perseverance. Perseverance. One commentator defines this as, the mature Christian does not give up. You persevere. True faith endures. True faith endures. Jesus, speaking to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, he says that you have persevered and you have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. True Christians persevere. They do, all the way until the end. The fifth virtue, godliness. Godliness. With this comes the idea that all areas of life must honor and adorn God. All areas. All areas. Number six, brotherly kindness. And this is a mutual affection for the people of God. A mutual affection amongst the children or people of God. And the final one, number seven, love. Love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Listen to this. Verse 8, and the one who does not love does not know God. 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a what? He is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Those seven virtues are essential. Now think about those things. Do those virtues show up in your life? That's how you test to determine whether or not you were really saved. You don't think back to something that happened when you were 6 years old at a church camp. You assess your life now, in the present. Are these virtues there? So point one was the Christian's duty. Point two, the Christian's virtues. And the final point this morning, point number three, the Christian's destination. The Christian's destination. Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, those seven virtues, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. In verses 8 and 9 here, there are a couple options. Two options. First, you can pursue the previous seven virtues and have a productive, fruitful, Christ-centered spiritual life. And if you pursue those virtues and you want to be like Christ, that's a product. You will have a fruitful spiritual life. But secondly, the other option, you can negate these virtues and you can run in danger of bearing little to no fruit at all. And if you're bearing little to no fruit, you come to a difficult place where it is very, very hard to determine where you are at spiritually. You do not have assurance of salvation if you are not producing fruit, and you don't want to be in that area. One commentator says, the man who makes no effort to grow in grace is going back. And this could be the start of apostasy. It is extremely dangerous to not bear fruit. We need to be concerned about those seven virtues, and if we aren't producing those things, by the way, God giving that ability to produce those things, if we aren't producing those things, we really, really need to assess our heart. Well, we are back where we started this morning. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Peter wants his readers to be assured. He wants them to be assured. These are really his final words. And in his final words, he's begging and pleading for his readers, for us today, to understand whether or not we are really in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And be confident in that. If you see those virtues and you see those being displayed in your life, that's a good thing. Now, do you stop examining yourself today? Is that the last time? Is that it? No. You continue to examine your life, your heart, these virtues daily. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. What's the reward? What's the Christian's destination? That's heaven. It's an entrance into the eternal kingdom. Be assured today that you're in Christ. And you'll be in Christ for eternity. Now let's look at some application. Since we're testing ourselves, let's ask some test questions. Let's ask a few questions. Number one, is your life different now than it was before you were in Christ? Is your life different now than it was before you were in Christ? If your life is the same before and after Christ, that would be a red flag. You're a new creation, right? How can you be the same if you're a new creation and the Holy Spirit indwells you? Number two, is your life characterized by obedience? Is your life characterized by obedience? Does your everyday life fall under the obedience to Christ and His Word? I know it did for Peter, because in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he calls himself a slave. He calls himself a slave. A slave to who? Christ. Are you obedient? Jesus says in the Gospel of John, "He who loves me keeps my commandments." He says in John 14, "You are my friend if you do what I command." So clearly, Scripture teaches that Christians do what? They obey. They obey. Number three, do you seek holiness or worldliness? Do you seek holiness or worldliness? The book of Hebrews says, without holiness, you will not see the Lord. Do you seek for holy things, godly things, biblical things, or do you seek every day for worldly things, worldly fulfillment? Number four, do you love the brethren? Do you love the brethren? To take it one step further, do you love your enemies? It's easy to love the people of God. We're all in the same body. We're on the same page. What about loving those that are in opposition to the gospel? Number five, how does your quiet time look? How does your quiet time look? How often are you spending in the Word? How often are you praying? How often are you meditating? How often am I doing those things? What does my quiet time look like? It could be better, right? We could all read the Bible more. We could all pray more. Number six, do you desire to be a part of the church? Do you desire to be a part of the church? Or is that just something that you do on Wednesday nights and Sunday because your parents make you? Do you want to be here Wednesdays? Do you want to be here on Sundays? Believers want to be here in the house of God. Two more. Number seven, how do you view and handle sin? How do you view and handle sin? Christians want to put off sin and put on Christ. And it's a battle. Man, it's a battle. It's a fight. Do you love your sin or do you hate your sin? Do you love it or do you hate it? Martin Luther said all of the Christian life is about repentance. Christians are always repenting from sin. Always. And the last one, number 8, do you really love God, Christ, and the Spirit? I mean, do we really love God? Do we really love Jesus? Do we really love the Spirit, or do we just like to identify with good moral things? Do we really love Him? I'll end with a quote from Paul Washer. To know God, that is what everything is about. That is eternal life. And eternal life doesn't begin when you pass through the gates of glory. Eternal life begins with conversion. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for today. We are thankful that we can gather here on the Lord's Day and open up Your Word. Father, I pray that as we think about this passage that Peter wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, that we examine our own heart and take those 7 virtues that are listed there and assess our life to be assured that we are saved. And if there are some here that aren't assured of salvation, God, I pray that Your Spirit works in their heart to bring them into Your kingdom through the power of Christ and His death and His resurrection. We give You all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.